Good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. And whether today is day one, you're a brand new guest, or day 1001, you've been with us for a while, we're grateful that you're here. For those who are part of our online community, if you're out of town listening in, we're grateful for you being with us as well. This is week number two of a series that we are calling Away from the Manger. And it's really gathered around this whole Christmas phenomenon that for 1 month a year, it seems like everybody is united, that we're all very, very comfortable and excited, and we kind of all applaud Jesus, right, for 1 month a year. Now, the other 11 months a year are very different. Probably there's no more controversial figure or topic in our culture than Jesus is. But as long as we minimize him to the manger, everybody is okay. So the big idea for the series is that Christmas was just the beginning. That Christmas is really just the starting point for Jesus to grow up, because he had to come, and he had to come for the purpose of saving us. And so what we're doing in the series is that we're looking at Old Testament prophecies where Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And then we're looking at passages where Jesus comments on the commentary that Isaiah made about him. So today, we're going to look at a passage in Mark chapter 11. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, grab them, turn there to Mark chapter 11, and we will look at what I think is one of the both simultaneously the oddest of days in Jesus' life, and probably the most misinterpreted of those days. It says in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he being Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, Jesus comes off looking really bad here, to be honest. It's almost like he missed breakfast and he's a little hangry over it. He's hungry, right? He sees this tree. Now, they're coming, Mark chapter 11, they're coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. So we know that's springtime, that's April. So all the fig trees would have been in full foliage bloom, not necessarily yet having produced all of their figs. He was hoping to find a fig or two on this tree. He doesn't find a fig on the tree. He curses the fig tree. The disciples hear it. And I'm sure the disciples thought, man, that's a little harsh, right? So the idea that Jesus starts the day with in teaching the disciples and making sure that they hear it is that the tree had signs, right? Full foliage bloom. It had signs without substance. And you have to listen to what Jesus is trying to communicate in a broader perspective, knowing that in their culture, figs were very important. They were important means of fruit and God's providence. As a matter of fact, there were laws about how they treated figs in the Old Testament. It was kind of became a symbol for them of the kind of the religious establishment in their culture. And so when Jesus says this, sometimes you say one thing and it gets interpreted wrongly. A few years ago, I got the opportunity to go speak at Southwestern Seminary down in Dallas, Texas. A seminary, by the way, is where people who are going to ministry go to kind of prepare and train and learn and those kinds of things. And so Southwestern is the largest seminary in America, because it's in Texas and everything's bigger in Texas, right? So I go down there to speak, and I have to go meet the president. I'd never met him prior to this. So I have to go meet the president before I speak, because he's going to make sure. I'm sure he runs everyone through the grid and tells them, here's what you can say, here's what you can't say, right? These are the landmines you'd step on. Don't do that. So I go into his office and sit down, and I find out he's a big game hunter. So there's a 10-foot tall stuffed giraffe's head and neck in the waiting area. There's a Cape buffalo. There's a lion. He's like an African big game hunter. So he comes in. He says, "Hey, come on back into my office." I go back into his office, and he has mounted a .38 caliber semi-automatic Beretta. So I'm like, okay, Dean, be careful what you say, right? because it's Texas, and this is what they do. People disappear, right, in Texas for saying the wrong thing. So I get up that day, and I'm talking to the students in the seminary, and I was talking about Mark chapter 5, and you know when Jesus and the disciples, they cross the sea in the middle of the night, and there's this guy from Decapolis that's demon-possessed, and he comes out, I was wanting to say Jesus landed the disciples in the middle of a cemetery, because that's where Jesus lands the boat intentionally, cemetery, right? Everybody in the room knows that because they know the passage. But what I say is, and Jesus landed the boat right in the middle of a seminary. So I kind of compared seminary and cemetery, right? The students loved it. I looked over my shoulder and the president was giving me that, right? I was just waiting for him like to reach in his jacket or something like that. So sometimes you say one thing and you mean another thing. And that's what Jesus does here. He uses the fig tree to make a point to the disciples that's gonna set up the rest of what's gonna happen that day. And here's what happens next as they go to the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all of the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when it was evening, they came and they went out of the city. So Jesus has already set up with the disciples. There are signs without substance. That what he was fighting against in their culture was this whole idea of religious activity without God connectivity, if I can say it to you that way. So he comes to the temple. Here they are setting up Passover week. Everyone's got to have a sacrifice. I'll show you a diagram of the temple up behind me. And in the diagram, what you'll see is that the largest, really, of the spaces is the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go that far and no further on in to the temple. Now, there's a historian. His name is Josephus. He was a Greek historian, a secular historian, not a Christian. And when he describes Passover, he said that that outer court of the Gentiles would be filled with thousands of sacrifices. Because most people would come to Jerusalem, they would travel, whether they were traveling from an international country or in the country of Israel, they would come, they would have to purchase a sacrifice to use during the Passover week. And so this is where they would do that. Now, what was going on, there were really two dynamics. One was that they were being charged exorbitantly high prices. People were for these sacrifices. For example, Leon Barclay, who's a historian, says that people, if they wanted to buy a bird, for example, like a pigeon is mentioned here as a sacrifice, if the pigeon cost $5, they were charged 20 times that amount. So for a $5 pigeon, you would have to pay $100. But you couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go have that sense of connecting with God through the sacrificial system without a sacrifice. And so what was happening is these people were being gouged, just price gouged. And I was trying to think of something I could compare it to really in our culture, and I couldn't really come up with anything except that, have you ever been to Disney World? Like, everywhere else in the universe, right, a Coke costs a dollar, right? And you go to Disney, and it's $1,500 for a Coke. But they've got you, right? And you have to pay whatever they say to pay. And it was kind of that similar kind of system. They had you, right? You had to pay whatever they said that you had to pay. But it wasn't just that. Secondarily, what also hurt these people, who for the most part were impoverished because they're living under Roman rule, then there was the money changers. So they wouldn't receive, when you went to pay for your sacrifice, you couldn't pay with foreign currency. You had to have Hebrew coinage. So they would charge exorbitant rates in terms of the exchange of value on their money. So in other words, if they exchanged foreign currency, they were getting much, much, much less in Hebrew coinage. And again, I was trying to think of something to compare it to, and this is not great, but have you ever been to Chuck E. Cheese, right? I don't know. You know, Chuck E. Cheese has changed today. Today they have their motto is all you can play. So you pay one rate per kid, and it's all you can pay. They say all you can play. But when my kids were little and we went to Chuck E. Cheese, you had to get tokens, right? And so you would give money and they would give you Chuck E. Cheese tokens, and it would take like 10 tokens to play a video. Like, the exchange rate was terrible at Chuck E. Cheese. And you're probably sitting there thinking, what is wrong with this guy? He doesn't like Mickey Mouse or Chuck E. Cheese, right? What's wrong with this guy? But you see what was happening to the people. They were poor, and here all of a sudden they're getting hit in the exchange rate. And then after that, they're asked to pay an exorbitant amount just for a sacrifice so they can do what? So they can go in and connect with God, which was about what? It was about the Passover. The Passover was this celebration of the reality that God watched over his people in the Old Testament to the degree that he brought them out of bondage and slavery to freedom, bondage to the Egyptians, to freedom, to follow him. And that became then this celebration of this reality that ultimately points us to God's Son, to the person of Christ. He will be the ultimate lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So it is kind of this paramount moment of not really Hebrew worship as much as it is worship for everyone, all the nations, for people to come. And so what these corrupt leaders were doing is they were creating this unnecessary, selfish barrier to worshiping God. And Jesus rolls in. So if you think about Jesus coming into this temple where ultimately you expect people to come in with an attitude of worship and awe for what God has done in them and for them throughout history, Jesus walks into this out of control flea market, right? And I'm sure people are arguing and bargaining, and the whole idea of worship is being dismissed. And somehow, some way, Jesus gets a whip and he goes Fight Club on them. And he starts cracking this whip and turning the tables over. And so you could see money flying everywhere. And I'm sure impoverished people jumping, grabbing money, stuffing it in their pockets, making it on the run. People grabbing animals, sacrifices. And the religious leaders and the establishment, they lost their minds, right? I mean, they're ready to murder him on the spot. The only problem is that the people loved him, right? Jesus was, in this moment, a Robin Hood-like figure. And the people listened to him, and they loved him, and they heard his message. So what do we learn from a moment like this? I think there are a few things gathered around this idea of activity and intimacy. And the first thing is that we need to recognize that spiritual activity is the default mode of the human heart. Activity is the default mode of the human heart. It is the thing that you and I, in our relationship with God, that we are always going to punt to. And what I mean by that is, when I think about our church, 15 years in, and I would be honest with you, I thought about this at 5 years in and 10 years in and all along the way. There's a lot. When you come to our church, man, we are so blessed. We got life groups that are gathering in smaller groups, people around the city, and they're multiplying and welcoming new people into those groups. There are mission trips that are going on all throughout the year. There are people serving in teams here on Sunday. There's a lot of activity. But what you and I have to be careful of as the church is that the activity flows out of intimacy. The activity for God flows out of intimacy with God. Activity and intimacy are different, spiritually speaking. And I'll give you the best example that I know. Think about a married couple. Okay, we'll say a married couple with kids. So you've got a married couple with kids. You've got two people, two parents under the same roof. They've got the same, not only the same kids, they've got the same goals. They've got the same vision. They're going to the same sporting events. They're going to the same choir concerts. They're going to the same uh, ac- academic competitions. They're doing things together. They're thinking about their home. They're cleaning. They're organizing together. They're saving together. They're setting a vision for the kids' futures together. And yet, a lot of times you'll meet couples who are active together, but not intimate with each other. And I'm not just speaking to physical intimacy. I'm talking about knowing and being known at a heart level. You find a lot of couples that are pouring their lives into their children for the same goal, same house, same ideas. And yet, at an emotional level, at a heart level, even at a physical level, they are far, far apart. And so God has given us this institution of marriage, I think, to remind us about intimacy in relationship with Him. And so you and I just have to recognize, especially during a Christmas season, where there are incredible opportunities to be active for, that being active for a lot of times is just much easier than being near to God. And so I'm not discouraging you from activity. I am encouraging you towards connectivity. That you and I, during this season especially, that we take time out to read God's word and to pray and to focus on Him and to worship Him and to sing publicly together and to sing privately in your car, in your shower, wherever it is, that you and I take the opportunities that we have not just to worship corporately. Very grateful for that, and we should do that. But that we take the opportunities to worship as much privately as we think about just worshiping corporately. Because activity for seems to come easier, and if we're not careful, it will become a substitute for being intimate with God. That's where the transformation occurs. Which is why, as we live out this Christian life, things like sacrifice and faith and hearing God's voice, and as we hear it, we believe it, and we take these faith steps, become so critically important. Because there is nothing more dull in the world than going through a bunch of mundane, empty Christian activity. Which is one of the reasons why I would just say to you as your pastor that I'm incredibly encouraged as we went through this Build initiative. If you've been around for a while, Build is a vision that we've talked about. It's a 2-year vision that we talked about last month for 4 consecutive weeks. And I'm grateful to be able to celebrate with you this morning. And this for me, I don't know about for you, this for me is a moment where I look at the temperature of our church in terms of faith and sacrifice and vision and forward thinking and believing the best about the kingdom. This is this is better than a running back running across the goal line against Michigan. This is better for me than the fact that we're basketball teams ranked number 1 in the country this week. This is celebration stuff for me and my soul as a pastor. We had 710 families and individuals make generosity commitments for the next 2 years, looking at the future and the life of our church. But what's even more encouraging to me is that, that was great. We have 710 families, but 117 of those families and individuals took first step generosity commitments over the next 2 years. So we have 117 families that for the next 2 years are believing God for the best about their lives. And for us here at Lewis Center, you know that we were praying big goal, big dream, right? And the result of that is when you take all the commitments and you kind of total them all up and you take kind of our consistent unattached giving over the past couple of years, you put those two things together, what you see is that that our future looks at and sees over $8 million that's been committed for the next 2 years, which is exactly what we need to take the first step in building our new facility and looking at the nations and looking at and reaching our neighbors that are around us. So I would just say thank you to you for looking at your life and your future and the future of our community and the future of the nations and looking at it from the perspective of faith and not just from the perspective of saying to God, God, I'm gonna do what I wanna do and here's my little bit of activity and I'm gonna give you what's left over. Super grateful for you because busyness leads to emptiness. If you're not careful, busyness will lead to emptiness. There's a weird story in the scriptures. We don't talk about it very much, but it's Genesis chapter 9. And when I say the name Noah to you, you think what? Ark, right? 2x2, 40 days, 49. I mean, that's what you think about when you think about Noah. After all of that happens, you get to Genesis chapter 9. It is a weird story. So Noah passes out naked in his tent from being drunk. This is like right out of You Might Be a Redneck If, right? It's like hillbilly comedy to me. Why are you drinking naked in a tent, right? I'm thinking like Cousin Eddie from the vacation movies, right? I could see him in his boxers and boots and there he is. And so what happens to Noah is he passes out drunk, naked in his tent. One of his sons comes into the tent and his son makes a joke about it. His son makes fun of him. And Noah eventually wakes up, sobers up, and Noah curses his son because his son evidently makes fun of him for this, whatever happened in the tent. Now, here's what's ironic. This is what's confusing to me about that. That when God said he needed someone to build the ark, the scriptures are very clear that God looked for, he wanted one righteous person in the world, just one. And you know who he found? Noah. The one person that would pursue him, that would know him, the one person that God said, I can trust this guy with the seed of humanity. This is the guy that I'm gonna choose. That somehow post-ark, somehow it seems like Noah substituted activity for God in intimacy with God. He substituted those two things. And I would just say to us that it's a warning to us that if it can happen to somebody like Noah, who saw what Noah saw, it can certainly happen to people like you and me. So in the narrative of what I think Jesus is trying to teach in Mark chapter 11, here's how the day finishes in verse 20. And as they passed by in the morning, in the next day there, they saw the fig tree had withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them and said, in very Jesus fashion, have faith in God. So Jesus and the disciples the next morning, they're moving throughout Jerusalem. And Simon Peter, he's trying to connect the dots here on this whole tree thing. And he's like, Jesus, the trees where the foliage is gone. Jesus, what does this mean? And he's expecting some revelation. And Jesus looks at him and says, yeah, have faith. That's it. Believe. Hear and believe. And I don't know for you, but for me, this kind of harkens me all the way back to the beginning because I think that what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is that the religious establishment that you're following right now, this whole culture that you have of just going and making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, there's no heart in it. And what you are doing is really just a carbon copy of the beginning. You're just covering up your sin and your lack of intimacy with God. You're just covering that up with religious activity, which is exactly what they did in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, God says to them, whole garden's yours. Here's one thing. Avoid this one thing, this one tree. And instead of listening to God's voice, they listened to the enemy's voice. They followed him. They ate from the tree. They knew they had sinned. They knew there was separation. And instead of running to God in the middle of separation, what did they do? They tried to cover their sins with what, by the way? Fig leaves. So they tried to cover their sin, at which point God comes to them. He talks to them about their sin, and he says to them, no longer can you be in the garden, and they have to leave the garden. And at the front of the garden, what does God do? He puts an angel there with a flaming sword to guard the entrance right back to the garden. So Adam and Eve knew once they went, there was no way back in. And for thousands of years, the Hebrew people learned that there's no way into God's presence except through the sword. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, at thousands upon thousands of ceremonies, the Hebrew people were reminded that the only way into God's presence was through the sword, through the sword, through the sword. And so they had to come up with this answer. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with the sword? Here's what the prophet Isaiah said would be true of the Messiah. In Isaiah 53 in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, He, Messiah, was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah says about Messiah, he will literally be cut off. He will be sorted off from the land of the living for the transgressions of God's people. What does that mean? That means for you and me that it's not enough to worship a baby in a manger. We didn't need a baby. We needed a Savior, one who was gonna come to save his people from their sins, to seek and to save the lost. That's you and me, that we needed salvation. So Jesus came, and Jesus took the sword of God's wrath for us. He paid the penalty and the price for our sins. Why would he do that? So that you and I could come to know God in a personal way, not just in an activity kind of way, where you and I get on the treadmill and we go through the experiences year after year after year after year of empty activity. Know that we pursue God, that we run to him on our best days and on our worst days, that we are running, that we are chasing after him. What's the point? I think the point is that you and I are to be worshipers, not consumers. We are not consumers of religious goods and activities. It's not that we show up, right, and we throw a dollar God's way. That's what consumers do, right? They pay, and then they want this and this. They want to maximize, right, their investment. They want to get all they can. You know, we come to God, and we say, okay, here's my dollar, and these are my preferences, and these are all the things I need, and this is what I need you to. We're not consumers. No, we're worshipers. Worshipers show up and say, here's all I am. Here's all I have. It's all yours, God. Do with me whatever you would. So just let me ask you, if you're somebody who struggles with anger, are people seeing you becoming more meek? If you're somebody who struggles with worry, are people seeing you as trusting more and worrying less? If you're somebody who struggles with pleasing other people all the time, are other people seeing you and you rooting your identity in what God says about you instead of what other people say about you? Are they seeing that in you more and more? If you're somebody who struggles with fear, are people looking at you and are they thinking and seeing this reality where you're living more with courage instead of just? Because as we live in intimacy with God, that's where the transformation happens and takes place. And you and I cannot become signs without substance. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. Maybe you've never come to know him in a personal way. And so this reality of Christmas and this baby in a manger, which is wonderful and heartwarming and comforting, maybe for you today it just became a reality that the baby grew up into a man who sacrificed his life for yours And spiritually speaking, you would say you want to follow him today. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Christmas that we are celebrating together. And I would love to help you take that step of following Christ today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that even as we look into your word, and Lord, at times we don't always understand what you do. We don't always feel like we have a grasp, solid grasp on the things that you say. Lord, there are times where your path, where the word is just, it's just clear that we need to pursue you, to chase you, to read your word, to pray, to follow you, that is the best thing for us. And especially, God, in a season like this. So, Lord, I pray for anybody who's here today, Lord, who doesn't know you, that today, God, would be the day where they take that step of following you, of laying aside maybe just empty religious activity, and they say that they want not just the moments and not just the seasons and not just the opportunities, but, God, what they really want is you in relationship with you. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, but you'd like to take that step today, I'm going to pray up here, and you can pray with me right there in your seat to take that step of following Christ. You can just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for the good news of Christmas, that you came to save me. And Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, I'm saying I want to give you my life. I repent of trusting in myself. I turn away from that. And I'm saying today, Jesus, that I want to trust you. And I want you to be the leader, the boss of my life. And thank you for this incredible salvation gift. And we're just going to stay in that attitude, that spirit of prayer right now. And I'm going to ask if you prayed that with me, that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell. As you step into this Christian life, you don't do this alone. You don't do this by yourself. And so allow me to be the first person that you tell just by raising your hand. Would you do that right now? If you prayed with me, just slip your hand up. Nobody's going to point at you or ask you to give a speech or anything like that. Yeah, just put them up and take them right back down. Thanks, you say, as a way to say, yep, today was my day. Great. And then, Lord, I also want to pray this morning for folks who during this Christmas season is incredibly difficult. Loss and pain and all sorts of emotion, God, come together at this time of year. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be to people what Isaiah said you would be, that you would be the wonderful counselor, that you would be prince of their peace. Thank you, God, that Christmas means to us that you want to be near to all of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.